Thank you, Dorothy and worship team, for your great job, great work this morning, just encouraging us in the Lord. And I just want to touch on that last scripture, how Paul was so insistent that we should, that the gospel should be preached. And he then outlines what it is. Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. He was raised from the dead according to the scriptures. And then he appeared to many. And of course, last of all, to Paul himself. So for some weeks I've been thinking along this theme, the appeal of the gospel. And I want to greet you this morning with Psalm 27, verse 1, just to encourage us in the Lord. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is a stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? I will develop this topic, the appeal of the gospel, in two ways. First of all, I will be addressing the appeal itself. Like, what is appealing about the gospel? You might say the adjective meaning of it. What is attractive? What is compelling? And then the second part is to show from the scripture how an appeal is made for people to respond to the gospel. First of all, when we think of gospel, we need to also think of the Old Testament and parts of the story that develop the preparation for the coming of Christ. So first, I'm going to touch on God's appealing call to mankind in the Old Testament. His call to Abraham. In Genesis 12, 1-4, God says to Abraham, "Leave your country, your people, and your father's household, and go to the land I will show you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. And all the peoples on earth will be blessed through you." So Abraham left as the Lord had told him. What was attractive about this call? Abraham probably grew up worshiping many gods. Here was the one true God calling him. Then there were the many promises God gave him. Would you not obey God to receive these benefits? Now, we know Abraham was not a perfect person, and I understand we're going to get some sermons on Abraham later this year, but he made lots of mistakes, and those consequences came upon him as well. But he believed God's call. He left as the Lord had told him. In the book of Romans, Paul says, this was a sign that Abraham, you might say, was acceptable to God, and God justified him because of his faith. We will touch upon God's, just touch on it, God's call to Moses. We know the story of how he, as already an 80-year-old man, had fled from Egypt and had been in the desert tending to the sheep of his father-in-law. And he saw a burning bush, and he came before it, and a voice from the bush said, "Take off your shoes, your sandals, for this is holy ground." So he realized God is a holy God, and then Moses called him to lead his people out of Egypt, give them the law, and through Joshua, give them the promised land, Canaan. Then we come to God's call to David. We heard about that last week. The appealing promise that through him a king would come who would rule the people with righteousness. And then there is another part of the call, which I'm asking myself a question. What was King David's most shocking experience? And my answer is this. We know how King David sinned against the Lord by taking Bathsheba, and then her husband was put in the front of the line and allowed to be killed. So adultery and murder, very significant sins, and God was not pleased with him. So he sent Nathan to David, and Nathan told David a story about a man who had a friend coming. So he went to his neighbor's property and stole a lamb and killed the lamb and used that as part of the meal for the friend. And David was totally surprised by that, and he said, "That man must die." And then Nathan said, "You are the man." And I think that's a pretty shocking experience for David. And he knew he was guilty, and then he admitted that he had sinned and asked God to forgive him. And Nathan assured him that he would forgive, God would forgive him, but the consequences, there were many consequences that would still come. Then David wrote two psalms that are especially relevant here. I'll just read part of Psalm 32, verses 1 and 2. What a great encouragement this is to us. "Blessed is he whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord does not count against him, and in whose spirit there is no God." In Isaiah 53, Isaiah foresaw that God's servant would suffer and die to provide forgiveness and salvation to those who confess their sin and repent as well. I'll just read from verses 4 through a few more verses. Isaiah 53, "Surely he took up our pain and bore our suffering, yet we considered him punished by God, stricken by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him. We all like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to our own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet did not open his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter." And so I will leave that passage for now. But it's a wonderful picture in prophecy of how Isaiah was able to prophesy that God's servant one day would suffer and die to provide forgiveness and salvation to those who confess their sins and repent. Then we come to the New Testament. Jesus preached the gospel of God's kingdom. The appealing nature of this gospel is clearly shown throughout his ministry of healing, miracles, casting out demons, and raising people from the dead. I'm just picking a few samples to illustrate this, and if you would develop this, you could go much further into many other examples. Jesus asked the disciples, after he had preached for a time from a boat, to cast out their nets. Peter objected, "We fished all night and caught nothing, but because you tell us to do this, we will obey you." The catch of fish was so enormous that caused Peter to fall at Jesus' feet and cry out, "Depart from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man." Have you and I ever been so impressed with God's undeserved favor that we have cried out in a similar way to God, "Depart from me, Lord, I am a sinful man or woman"? Then I have two examples of the way the appeal of the gospel came to people. And they're from the crucifixion accounts in the gospel. In Matthew's account, the two criminals mock Jesus, but Luke indicates that one of these two changed his mind. He said to the other one, "Don't you fear God? We are getting what we deserve. But this man has done nothing wrong." Then he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." Jesus answered him, "I tell you the truth. today you will be with me in paradise. That phrase, do you not fear God? Has the fear of God ever persuaded you to turn to Christ? I hope it has. But if it hasn't, you can pray this prayer. Let's all bow. Lord, I thank you for sending Jesus to die so that I could have eternal life. I turn away from my sin and receive you as my Lord and Savior. Thank you for the Holy Spirit whom you're sending to help me to follow you all the days of my life. Amen. Then in another example from the cross, I want to focus on the centurion at the cross. And this is from Matthew 27, 45 and following. Now in the sixth hour, darkness fell upon all the land until the ninth hour. About the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, that is, my God, why have you forsaken me? And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. And behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook and the rocks were split. The tombs were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they entered the holy city and appeared to many. Now the centurion and those who were with him, keeping guard over Jesus, when they saw the earthquake and the things that were happening, became frightened and said, truly, this was the Son of God. So what were some of the causes for the centurion's unusual testimony? Well, he had participated in many executions, but what was so different about this one? The arguments in favor of Christ's claim to be the Son of God were overwhelming, supported by what the penitent thief had said to his fellow thief and to Jesus. Then there was the dignity Christ showed during his arrest, trial, and torture. Often Christ showed this dignity by remaining silent. Then there was the mercy of Jesus toward those who rejected and abused him, and the mercy shown to the soldiers that tortured and crucified him by crying out in a prayer, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. Then there was creation's response to Christ's sin-bearing act, an earthquake, the sun going dark for hours. The centurion was likely shocked by what was happening in nature. Christ's cry of abandonment probably created a crisis in the centurion's mind. What was going on? What was Christ's cry of abandonment? Well, he said, my God, what have you forsaken me? But he also said another word, it is finished, telestai, which really means paid in full, because that was the stamp that was put upon documents in that era to show that an item that was purchased had been paid for totally. So Jesus paid our debt fully. All of the above created a frightening realization to the centurion and his colleagues. They had put to death the Son of God. This was no ordinary confession. It tells us something of eternal importance. Jesus, as the promised Messiah and Son of God, is seen most clearly in his passion, death, and later his resurrection. How interesting that the religious establishment had mocked him with this title. If you are the Son of God, save yourself or come down. While a Roman centurion now confessed him with the same words. Truly, this is the Son of God. Church tradition has given the name Petronius to this centurion. If he was won to faith in Christ, He came as a pagan, and like the thief on the cross who believed, was saved as Jesus hung on the cross. How simple and basic. All who are saved because of the death of Jesus on the cross. So the cross began to do its work immediately, and that work has continued for 2 millennia. The preaching of the cross may be foolishness to the world, but to those who are saved, it is the power of God. An old saying states, the ground is always level at the foot of the cross. And I want to give tribute to the Radio Bible Class for their notes on this centurion. So then we're going to move from the appealing nature of the cross, of the gospel, to the gospel appeal itself, the call for people to come to the Lord and to straighten things out. Isaiah 1:16-18 has, I believe, a significant word. Isaiah was constantly correcting the people of Israel of their wrongdoings, their worship of idols, and so this addresses some of those personal sins, you might say. Stop doing wrong, learn to do right. Seek justice, encourage the oppressed, defend the cause of the fatherless, plead the cause of the widow. Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they are red as crimson, they shall be like wool. Another Old Testament appeal from God is found in 2 Chronicles 7:14, and it was given by God to Solomon and the people at the dedication of the temple. If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land. This is one of the clearest descriptions of repentance. Some say, why is repentance important? I believe in Jesus, but why do I have to repent? Well, God does not want us to stay where we are. When we come to Jesus, he wants to grow us to grow into Christ's likeness. And that means we need to change, to seek his face, turn from our wrongdoings, then God will forgive us and heal us. Here's the question. Is there any lingering sin, habit, or even addiction that we are struggling with? Then I encourage you and me to take it to God and claim this promise. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. 1 John 1:9. Then here is my favorite appeal that Jesus made to everyone listening. And a radio pastor who was speaking on that this morning as well. Can't think of his name right now. Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Now that's an appeal to those that aren't believers yet. Certainly, they can come to Jesus and he will give them rest and forgiveness of sins and make them his children. But it's meant for all of us, Christians and non-Christians. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. All of us experience times of stress and weariness. We also carry burdens, sometimes longer than we should. From Jesus, we receive the way to release these burdens and be refreshed and renewed. First of all, we need to tell Jesus what our burden is. Then we need to leave it with him, because often we pick it up again. Then if we're focused on our burden all the time, we should focus on the Lord's love and greatness, not on our burden. The result, Jesus states, I will give you rest. Take my yoke. What does that mean? Submit to him and walk with him. He is already within us in the person of the Holy Spirit. That's true as well. So he encourages us and supports us from within. Learn from him. Put on his humility and gentleness, and you will find rest for your soul. In the first reading that Dorothy read from 1 Corinthians 1, Paul mentioned one of the challenges in making an appeal for people to embrace the gospel in all its fullness. He mentions that the preaching of the cross seems like foolishness to people out there in the world. Now, in the Jewish world, that would seem to be wrong because Deuteronomy says, cursed is anyone that is on a tree. And so, yes, Jesus took the curse for us. He became a curse for us. For it's foolishness for them and also for the Gentiles, as Paul found out when he went to Mars Hill and started to preach there. He had a very good sermon, but they kind of laughed at him. Who's going to listen to this babbler again? They pushed it off. They didn't want to hear about a person who would judge them after death. Message of the gospel is foolishness to those perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. And in chapter 2, verse 2, Paul says, for I resolved to know nothing while I was with you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And so we're going to look at one of Paul's most striking appeals, and that is the one he made in the book of Acts in chapter 26, 17 to 27. Paul is standing before King Agrippa, and I learned from the internet he was one of the Roman appointed rulers of Herod's dynasty. He was known for his important military victories. He had built a notable building, including the original Pantheon. So he was a well-known ruler of that period. And we know how Paul was accused by the Jews of bringing Gentiles into the temple and for preaching Christ, resurrection, and the salvation that would come through him. And so he was called before King Agrippa because they didn't know what to do with him. Here were their people condemning him, and yet he was a Roman citizen himself. So here Paul addresses King Agrippa. So I just want to read some of the story here. He says, King Agrippa, I consider myself fortunate to stand before you today as I make my defense, and especially so because you are well acquainted with all the Jewish customs and controversies. Therefore, I beg you to listen to me patiently. After telling the story of his upbringing and training as a Pharisee and his persecution of the church, Paul describes his conversion, struck down with a voice saying, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? After Jesus gave him his assignment, Paul describes his response. So then, King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the vision from heaven, but preached in many places that people should repent and turn to God and prove their repentance by their deeds. Prove their repentance. Note that Paul and James are not that far apart. If you know about James speaking about works are needed after we become Christians, deeds of love and respect and mercy. And Paul continues, I'm saying that Christ would suffer and as the firstborn to rise from the dead would proclaim light to his own people and to the Gentiles. So he was giving them the gospel, basically. Christ suffered and he rose from the dead, proclaiming light. After responding to an objection from Festus, Paul asks King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know you do. Try that in your evangelism attempts. You believe in the prophets. You believe in the Bible, don't you? I know you do. What was Agrippa's answer? Do you think that in such a short time you can persuade me to become a Christian? So that's Paul replied, short time or long. I pray, God, that not only you, but all who are listening today may become what I am, except for these chains. Well, I'm not wearing chains, but I'm appealing to you to respond to the gospel. Become what I am, a believer and disciple of Jesus Christ. If you're still unsure about your relationship with God, this is a perfect time to take this step. Pray with me this prayer based on Scripture. Let's bow again. Heavenly Father, I confess with my mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in my heart that God raised him from the dead. I repent of my sin and receive you as Savior and Lord. Help me with the power of the Holy Spirit to be a faithful disciple of Jesus. In his name I pray. Amen. The worship team can come up, and I'll just add a few comments while they do that. I'm living in St. Teresa Place. It's a home that I moved into when Edith had her Parkinson's disease, and she's passed away almost a year and a half now. And I try to interact with the people and kind of throw in little gospel tidbits here and there just to encourage them to consider the gospel. And so most of my table mates, all my table mates and others around me know that I'm preaching today. And so they kind of are curious, what is he going to say? What is he doing? I tell them, well, I'm preaching about Jesus and how much he loves us and that he died on the cross for us. I had helped a person with his wife who passed away just recently and pray for him as well, and they're going to recognize that in a service with Chaplain Greg on Wednesday. I had carried something into the hospice where his wife was staying. I'd helped him out, and a man there at the door said to me, "Let me carry this for you." And I said, "No, I'm fine. I can carry this." And he said to me, "Well, let me do it because I want to spend less time in purgatory." And I said, "Well, I believe that if you receive Jesus as your Savior, you won't have to worry about purgatory." So just in small ways, God is helping me to be a witness there. God bless you as you sing.